Some of you probably know this, but as a chaplain in the Army, you spend a lot of time with the medics and with the doctors, and you're hanging out with them a lot. So I've had many a long conversation with medics in the various units I've been in, and it's always a good time to kind of talk about spiritual matters and try to get to know the soldiers. I remember one time a couple of medics that I was speaking with, they thought that since they might have to treat someone who was wounded and maybe dead or dying, they said, well, you know, chaplain, we want to learn how to give last rites, how to do like emergency baptisms and stuff like that. And I said, well, I don't do last rites. I don't do emergency baptisms. That's actually kind of Roman Catholic kind of stuff that they do for dying soldiers. What I do is I talk to them about who Jesus is and try to show them how trusting and placing their faith in him is all that they need. They don't need these other rites or things like that. Well, these medics were shocked. They were, you know, but if the soldier's Catholic, I mean, shouldn't you administer last rites? Or what about the Muslim or Jew? Wouldn't you get out a Quran or a Torah and like read to them from that? So here's what I would say to them. Okay, let me ask you something. Suppose you have a soldier who comes to you with a gunshot wound right to his leg or something, and you're going to treat it, but he stops you and he says, oh, no, I want you to treat it. My grandmother taught me that if you have a gunshot wound, you should pack it full of feces and then wrap it really tight and seal it off. I see some medical people saying the problem. Right, the problem is, you know, but I want you to do that and wrap it really tight and then, you know, tie it up with dirty underwear and then wrap barbed wire around that. You know, that's what my grandma taught me. Would you do that? Now, I should have expected this kind of response from them, but I wasn't prepared for this kind of naturalistic worldview from these medics. They would say, oh, but that's different. You know, that's religious, spiritual stuff. We're talking about medicine in the body. That's like objective. And, you know, there's not an objective reality with spiritual or religious stuff, right? But there is with medicine and with biology. What their response reveals is a misunderstanding that many people in the world have, and unfortunately this misunderstanding has made its way into the church. And it's this. God is the God of the spiritual world, and then really only sometimes, right? But the physical world is governed by other things, by natural law, by science, by stuff like that. Right? Now if people think in the world about God at all, right, they think like this. The problem is you and I can sometimes think like this as well. And there's actually symptoms that you can look for in your own life if you think maybe you might be thinking like this. And the two things really are to consider are fear and faith. Fear and faith. What are you afraid of and what do you trust in? And if you do some self-examination, you'll see whether or not you're thinking in these terms or not. Psychologists and therapists, they deal with these sorts of things all the time. And some understandings of the reality of your true fears and your true faith are better than others. But if we're completely truthful, we have to admit that we have both an inappropriate fear of certain things as well as appropriate fears of certain things. Right? Some fears are inappropriate and unfounded. They're based on a skewed perception of reality. Right? That's an inappropriate fear. But then again, some fears are appropriate, right? They're based on the reality that of something that can actually do us harm, right? Some of you who have been airborne in the past, to me that's an appropriate fear to jump out of an airplane because that's not a natural thing to do, right? But an inappropriate fear might, you know, would be something that you don't need to fear if you knew reality. But so the bottom line is that there is only one real antidote to our fears, and that's faith. And trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as he reveals his mercy to us. Faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as he reveals his mercy to us. Now that may sound trite and simple, right? But when you consider who Jesus is as he is revealed in the scriptures, particularly as we're going to see this morning in this passage, it is certainly not trite, nor is it simple. You see, in our text this morning, Jesus reveals his divine mercy to his disciples and to many people through two specific miracles. Let me ask you to if you have your Bibles, turn if you would to Mark chapter 4. We're continuing our series here this morning in the Gospel according to Mark chapter 4. If you remember from last week, we looked at the verse 35 verses of this chapter, wherein we saw Jesus teach three parables in order to teach about the nature of the kingdom of God. And the three phase, we call it the three phase battle plan of the kingdom of God. Remember? So that he talked about, and he talked about these in terms of sowing, growing, and harvesting. Right? So you have the sowing of the kingdom of God, or the coming of the kingdom of God at Jesus' first coming. And that we saw in the parable of the sower. Then you see in the parable of growth, the growth of the kingdom of God, the continued growth that in which age we're living now. And then there was the parable of the mustard seed, which talked about the completed greatness of the kingdom of God at Jesus' second coming, where all the birds of the air, which represents the peoples from every tribe and nation and tongue, coming and nesting in its branches and finding salvation in the kingdom of God. Now all this, Jesus, if you remember, was teaching while he was in a boat because the crowds were pushing in on him, right? And they had formed on the shoreline. They were listening to the master teacher teach about these parables about the kingdom of God. And now in our passage this morning, the lesson is over, and Jesus goes about his mission of bringing the kingdom of God, of actually doing the work of bringing the kingdom of God in ways that his disciples and many of his followers are not prepared for and they don't expect. So let me show you what I mean. We're beginning here in chapter 4, verse 35. So Mark 4, verse 35. On that day, when evening came, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And, verse 38. "Do you not care that we are perishing?" Let me just stop right there. Sorry, I was getting a little ahead of myself. Notice what's happening. Evening has come, right? Jesus says, "Let's go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee." So the disciples, who among their number, do you remember what many of their, what their trade was before he called them as a disciple? They were fishermen, right? They were used to this sort of thing. They would go out at night, fish all night, come in with their catch and sell it in the market in the morning. This was their trade. This is their element. This is old hat. This is how they make their living. And now, right, Jesus, the carpenter teacher, right, not a fisherman. "Why don't you go up there and sit in the boat, you know, take a nap. We'll take care of this." And he's kind of put out of the way, if you will, in the stern of the boat. And they're confidently plying their trade, until this storm rises up that they're in danger of capsizing and drowning in the water. Now, remember, these are experienced fishermen. So if the boat is in danger of capsizing, it's got to be pretty bad, right, at this point. It's not like if I, who's not a seaman, goes out there and tries it, right, it wouldn't be that big a deal. But this is a big storm. And this is a big storm that they're in trouble. Now, being such a great and powerful storm, it might seem odd, right, that Jesus is asleep in the stern of the boat. But there he is, nonetheless. The Bible tells us he's asleep. In fact, this is the only place we read of in the gospel where Jesus is asleep. Obviously, he slept other times. But the point is here that he has no fear of the storm as his disciples do. And so they come and wake him up. "Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing?" Now, that's kind of an odd question when you see what happens next. Don't you care that we're dying? Look at verse 39 again, right? And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" You see how astonished they are? They're all inspired now at this point. It makes me think that they woke Jesus up just to get him to be fearful with them, right? Like misery, like they don't expect him to do anything about this, right? "Hey, don't you care? We're all dying. You should be afraid with us," right? Is what kind of what they're doing. He's this carpenter teacher. He's a nice guy. He tells good stories. He's got good advice for people. But they obviously don't expect him to stand up and go, hush, be still, and calm the storm and muzzle it, in essence. But he does. And then he addresses their fear directly. Do you see? Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? He shows them here that their fear of nature was inappropriate because he is the merciful God of the natural world. Because Jesus is the merciful God of the natural world. By the way, if you're following along, if you want, there's an outline on page 6 in the bulletin, and that's really our first point. Jesus is the merciful God of the natural world. You know, I remember, you've probably seen shows like this. We watched, remember one years ago on PBS of Storm Chasers, where people like to go on, take vacation for some reason and chase tornadoes, right? And go looking for storms and actually pay to go do this for fun. Well, in this documentary, they interviewed this meteorologist who was reporting on a storm, and, you know, he wasn't trying to get into the storm or even see it. He just wanted to see it from a distance. But, in fact, after his experience, he said, getting that close to a tornado was enough for me. And I think he quit doing what he was doing. But if you watch, they had a first-hand video, which was fascinating, because they were standing on this highway, they were near an overpass, and they saw this tornado off about a mile away. And it looked like it was heading, you know, kind of going to bypass them. But then it hit the highway, and it just turned and came right at them. This huge tornado starts coming towards them. It was like something you see in CGI in the movies or something, but it wasn't. It was real. And here was this tornado coming right at them, and everybody started running and screaming. And they all started trying to take cover in the ditches under the overpass. And you could tell it was a very scary situation because the camera was shaking, not from the wind, but the cameraman was his fear. You know, his hands were shaking so much. And the howling tornado came in and got louder and louder. It sounded eventually like a bunch of wild pigs just screeching as it came through. And over the top of it all, you could hear this reporter, and he was praying. And he said, oh God, we're in trouble. Oh God, we're in trouble. And he was screaming this at the top of his lungs. Whether he was a man of prayer, I don't know, but he was that day as that tornado was coming through that overpass. And God must have heard him because everyone survived and no one was injured. But here's my point in telling that story. Fear of the natural world is understandable, right? But when Jesus is in the boat, it's completely inappropriate because Jesus is the merciful God of the natural world. Now, by the way, did you notice that there were other boats with them? Right? We kind of forget that. That's going on too. When they set out, there were other boats that were going with them. And so when Jesus muzzles this storm, he's showing mercy, not just to his own disciples, but to these other people who are in the boats following him. And so through this powerful display of mercy, it's interesting. The disciples' inappropriate fear of the storm is transformed into an appropriate fear of Jesus. Did you notice? They're inappropriately afraid of the storm, and now they're appropriately afraid of Jesus. They were very much afraid. Literally, they feared a great fear, it says. You see, they've been given an important insight here into who Jesus is and that they had not yet comprehended before this. And so they asked this rhetorical question. Did you see the question they asked? Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? And the question is not answered immediately right here, but it is later when Jesus says to Peter, who do you say that I am? And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. They were learning that everything that is true about the God of Israel that they learned from their forefathers and in the Old Testament is true of Jesus. Jesus is the merciful God of the natural world. So he gets them kind of out of that frying pan, but it seems like they jump into a fire. Watch what happens next in Mark 5. Okay, look at Mark 5, verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, and he had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. The chains had been torn apart by him and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and the mountains and gashing himself with stones. Okay, they just got out of the storm and now they get this great welcome party, right, among the Gerasene. Now, it's interesting. What Mark is showing us is these enemies that are rising up against Jesus, right? So first you have the natural world, the storm, right? And then you have the demonic, this demon-possessed man, the howling and screaming, raging of the sea, and the howling and raging and screaming of the demoniac, right? They're all coming and attacking. Now, before we look at this confrontation, I want you to notice two things. First, this demon-possessed man is an outcast from society. Right? He's got uncontrollable violence. And so out of fear that he might hurt someone, they probably don't care that he hurts himself. Notice he's cutting himself with stones even while in chains. But they're careful. They want to make sure he doesn't hurt other people. Right? And so they bind him. But he always seems to break loose. The second thing I want you to notice is what the demons are doing to this man. They're trying to destroy and corrupt the image of God in this man. He's unable to communicate. He's unable to enter into relationships with other people. He's been reduced to a life of self-destruction. And this is Satan's strategy over and over again, to isolate, to divide, and conquer. To isolate, or maybe it's the other way around, to divide, isolate, and conquer. To turn human beings away from their original image of God in which they were created and try to reduce them to beasts. Notice, he's becoming like an animal, unable to interact with his fellow man, certainly unable to submit to God and have any kind of relationship with him. And you know, Satan's plan and his scheme of maneuver is not any different today. Have you ever noticed that when you get caught up in a sin, or you get tempted and pulled into some kind of sin, and Satan is drawing you there, it leads you into isolation? It leads you into separation? Certainly you're moving away from God, but it also tends to isolate you from other people. That shame and whatever it brings, this, you know, turning from your true design to more a beastly way of living in the sinful condition, isolates you from the rest of your relationships because you were not created for that. Let's see what happens to this demon-possessed man as he confronts Jesus. Look at verse 6. So we're not Mark 5, verse 6. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now remember how the disciples were amazed in the boat, right? And they asked, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" The demon knows the answer. Did you notice? The demon knows who Jesus is. He's the Son of the Most High God. And what's happening here, it kind of feels like an old Western. There's a new sheriff in town, right? You've had this tyrant, these demons who have been torturing people, particularly this one man, right? And causing all of these, abusing and destroying whatever he wants. And now the merciful God of the spiritual world has come in to set things right and to get rid of the tyrant, the one who is seeking to destroy and corrupt. And the demon tries to gain control of Jesus by naming him. Notice he says his name. He tries to call upon the power of God for protection. It's kind of ironic, right? He says, "I implore you by God, do not implore." Like, he's actually calling upon God to help him to take on Jesus. It's kind of a weird way of thinking. But then the demon says, "My name is Legion, for we are many." It kind of reminds me of, this is what the Borg would say. We are the Borg. Prepare to be assimilated. No Star Trek? There's at least some. Okay. Anyway, there's a couple of things going on here. And one is to disguise their identity, right? Because they don't want to give away their name. The other one is to say Legion. A Roman legion was 6,000 soldiers, right? So this is an obvious way to kind of put fear into other people and maybe into Jesus to get him to back off, right? He's a force to be reckoned with, these demons that are possessing this man. Resistance is futile, right? But it's empty boasting. Look at verse 11. "Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, 'Send us into the swine so that we may enter them.' Jesus gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Anybody here ever seen 2,000 pigs rush into the sea? That's quite a sight, I would imagine, right? To see 2,000 pigs all of a sudden overcome with demons and plunging into the sea. Especially after you see that what happened was Jesus gave them permission to go into the swine, and then they go. And the swine herdsmen, who probably don't own these pigs themselves, right? They rush off into their town to tell their owners of their financial loss, really, at this point, right? They just lost 2,000 pigs, but also it's been a miracle. So remember that guy who was like demon-possessed? He's been cured. Look what happens, verse 14. The herdsmen ran away and reported in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine, and they began to implore him to leave their region. Now, we're going to talk about the complete transformation of this demon-possessed man in a moment. But I first want you to notice the complete transformation of the people, the Gerasenes, when they encounter the merciful God of the spiritual world. Think about it. The Gerasenes were formerly afraid of this demon-possessed man, so they tied him up. That didn't work, so they ostracized him and banished him to these caves and these tombs. They had created a semi-peaceful existence with demons. Right? They had kind of entered into a treaty, of course, you know, like kind of pact, a truce. They tried to fix or heal their situation. And so what they chose was what they considered probably the lesser of two evils, a fragmented society. Put this guy out here with the demons and we'll move over here and hopefully you won't get in contact too much. They figure out a way to cope with their problem. But then Jesus shows up, right? And heals the man. He casts out the demons. But now instead of celebrating and worshiping Jesus, maybe even a thank you, right? No, none of that. Instead of any of those appropriate responses, they beg him to leave. Please go. That's a strange response, right? But I want you to think about it in these terms of how you and I might do that as well sometimes. We become comfortable and satisfied with our own attempts to coexist with sin and Satan in our lives. We don't want to be bothered with a Savior who can actually bring about true healing and peace, because there's a cost to that. And it's more than 2,000 pigs. The deceitfulness of riches, the desires of other things, the want of a good name or status in society have displaced the power and the mercy of Christ in our lives. And we're okay with that. We make peace with it. We coexist. I mean, why would you want Jesus to heal you and make you whole if it means losing 2,000 pigs and your whole livelihood? Right? What kind of security blankets or comforts or false assurances do you cling to in your life that give you meaning that you're afraid Jesus might take away if you actually, you know, turned to him or gave them up? What are those things that you're so unwilling to lose that you're willing to beg Jesus to leave you alone? Right? If only you can keep those things. I remember one time as I was serving as a pastor in another church. This was actually down in Georgia. I was in my office in the church and I was preparing for my sermon. I was deep in study. And suddenly there was a knock at the door, and it was sermon prep day. So my secretary usually knew, don't disturb unless there's something happening or important. She knocked on the door and she came in and she said, there's a woman who came by the church who had shown up and she was looking for financial help. Now, the secretary told me that she was down in her office and she was crying and laying out her story of how she had lost her job and she needed rent money, or she and her children would be kicked out of her home and be evicted. And I confess, my first thought was, man, I don't have time for this. I'm working on my sermon, right? I've got a sermon prepared, but I begrudgingly followed my secretary, the church secretary, down the hall. And unfortunately, it was a long hallway, which gave the Holy Spirit enough time to start slapping me upside the head and convicting me of my sin and my pride. And by the time I got down there, I was thinking, finally convicted. How selfish and pharisaical are you? You're more concerned about your personal time than you're about the needs of this woman and what she needs. So I met with her. She had various forms and verified what she needed and stuff. And we ended up giving her like $150 or something out of it. But it was like save her family from being evicted, you know, from the mercy ministry we had in the church. But I learned a lesson. One of my idols, one of the things that I don't want Jesus to take away from me is not money. Everybody likes money, right? Sure. But mess with my time and my study and my personal, right, convenience. Those are my comforts, my security blankets. And I don't want Jesus to take those from me, right? I want to cling to those. You see, in the boat, in the midst of the storm, the disciples were confronted by the revelation that Jesus is the merciful God of the natural world, and he muzzled the storm. Their inappropriate fear of the natural world was transformed into an appropriate fear of Jesus. Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? But now the Gerasenes were confronted by the revelation that Jesus is the merciful God of the spiritual world. He's able to cast out demons and cast them into swine. And when Jesus muzzled this legion of demons, the people's appropriate fear of Satan was transformed into an inappropriate fear of Jesus. It's very different than what happened to the disciples. Did you notice? You're more powerful than these demons, so please leave. Stop messing with our lives. And that was an inappropriate response. But I want you to see what happened to this demon-possessed man and how he responded. The man who had been possessed by this legion, he was wild and uncontrollable. Now he's sitting down in the presence of Jesus, says, clothed in his right mind. He was naked and now he's clothed. He was howling and incomprehensible and now he's actually able to have a conversation. And now for him, for this formerly demon-possessed man, his appropriate fear of Jesus is transformed into an appropriate devotion to Jesus. Look at verse 18. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him, but he said to him, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. Notice these Gerasenes, what were they doing? They were imploring Jesus to leave. But the man who had formerly been demon-possessed was imploring Jesus that he might come along with him. Basically, he's begging him for the privilege to be Jesus' disciple. I want to go and follow and learn from you. But Jesus has a different job for him. Notice, right? He sends him off to tell everyone about the divine mercy that he had received. Now, this is a striking event in Mark's gospel, because if you've been with us as we've been going through this gospel up until this point, this is the first time that Jesus heals someone and he doesn't command them to be silent and don't tell anybody. He usually says, that's what he's been saying. Okay, good. Don't tell anybody. In fact, Jesus commands this man now, right, to go to his people and report to them about the Lord and how he had mercy on him. But here's something very interesting about this episode, and it's not so striking when you consider, though, where they are and what kind of people live in this area, right? Jesus tells this man to go back and bear witness, but they're in a different place than they have been in previous parts of Mark's gospel. Gerasa, from which the people get their name, the Gerasenes, was one of the 10 cities of this Decapolis, which means 10 cities, right? These cities were all on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, opposite of Capernaum, where Jesus has basically been up until this point, mostly in and around Capernaum, where he had been preaching and healing people. And this is a predominantly Gentile area. Okay? If you thought about it hard enough, you might remember why we know that. One of the reasons is they're herdsmen raising pigs, right? Jews are not allowed to eat pork. Right? So this is a mostly Gentile place, predominantly Gentile area. And so the man that was healed, as well as the many to whom he is going to bring his message, are presumably Gentiles and not Jews. And now what's happening is the God of Israel, in the person and work of Jesus, the Son of Most High God, was being glorified, and this formerly demon-possessed man was telling everyone about how the Lord had had mercy on him, an outcast, a Gentile outcast who had been demon-possessed. It's a fascinating turning point in Mark's gospel. It's showing that Jesus did not just come for the Jews, but for people from every tribe and tongue and language, and especially the outcast on the edges of society who were in great need. Now I want you to notice, if you consider the outline of our sermon this morning in these three points, of how Jesus is the merciful God of the natural world, he's the merciful God of the spiritual world, and he's the merciful God of human nature, right, in this man that is healed, you might get the impression that these are three very distinct and separate areas of influence. We tend to think like that, and maybe that's why I formulated the sermon points the way I did. I'm not sure. But to think of the natural realm and the spiritual realm and the realm of humanity as distinct and separate would be a mistake. Jesus Christ is the merciful God of all things. We think in categories of natural, physical, science, spirituality, psychology, emotions, behaviorism, family, work, church. But Jesus Christ is the merciful God of all things. So don't think that we're separating them here. We're separating them to talk about them, but he is the merciful God of all things. Remember the question that Jesus asked his disciples in the boat after he had forced the wind and the sea into submission? He said, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" In other words, what do you have to fear when you're with me? When you're with me, Jesus, the merciful God of the natural world, the spiritual world, and of humanity itself. I'm grateful that I never had to be a part as a chaplain of a mass casualty situation, right, where there's so many injured people that it overwhelms the medical personnel that you have. So I never had to be a part of that in real life. But you do go through that in training, where you get, you know, people who have fake injuries and like they overwhelm the medical staff and these mass casualty training scenarios. And I've often thought the most difficult part of being in a mass casualty would be the person who has to do the triage, the doctor who has to go through and determine what category you're in which, you know, order you're going to be treated. Because all the injured can't be treated right away. And so the triage doctor has to go through this prioritization. And there are basically four categories that the triage doctor uses. The last priority for the medical personnel is the first priority for the chaplain. It kind of works in the opposite way. The last priority for the medical personnel is called expectant, right? Expected to die. So these are people that are, you know, they're injured so much that the medical personnel are not going to spend time trying to save them because they're expected to die, so they're going to go and help those who are in the other categories. Now, like I said, I've never been in this real-world situation, or real world, but in training. So when we would train, you know, all the injuries were fake, but during this training, I would go to wherever they were designated. They would take the expectant, right, people who were designated expectant when they got triaged, and they put them in a certain area, and I'd go visit with them, because that's what I was supposed to do in real life, too. So I'd go there, and of course I'm walking around these soldiers who are lying in gurneys or just sitting on the ground, and they're fake injuries, right? And so, like, soldiers, they'll start joking around, and they see the chaplain, like, "Chaplain, help me, I need last rites, I'm dying." And I need last rites. And I would typically respond by saying, "Well, you know, we can read scripture, I'll pray with and for you, but you know, last rites won't really do you any good unless you've had first rites. And if you have first rites, you don't need last rites." And they'd look at me like, "What? What in the world are you talking about?" So I tell you, I did that on purpose to get them to ask. And they say, "What are these first rites you keep talking about? You need first rites, so you don't need last rites if you have first rites?" I said, "Yeah, first rites is a rite of passage. It's a rite of passage that actually transfers you from bondage to freedom, from darkness to light, from death to life, and it's called faith in Jesus Christ. And if you have that first rite, you don't need the last rite. All you need to do is trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you don't need any other rites, and you certainly have nothing to fear." Let me ask you to look at what will be our benediction this morning on page 5 from Romans 8. And I'll close with this. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And all of that is true because Jesus is the merciful God of all things. Let's pray.